1 Kings chapter 18, beginning now at verse 41, where we read, and I'm going to read to the middle of verse 42. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Now, it might seem strange for a prophet to give an invitation to a king, go ahead and eat and drink. But this was a very meaningful time in the outworking of God's plan in the history of Israel. Mainly, Elijah had just finished a very dramatic confrontation with the prophets of the so-called god Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember it? You could just refer back to the video or the audio from a couple weeks ago, or read it for yourself previously in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest there on Mount Carmel. Which god would answer by fire? Would it be Baal, this phony, baloney, pagan god that the Canaanites worshipped and that the Israelites went after? Or would it be Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who came and wanted to meet with his people? And so they had a very dramatic confrontation there on Mount Carmel, but let me just summarize it by saying Yahweh won and Baal lost. I mean, that was just sort of the end of the story. And the prophets of Baal lost big because they had to pay for their lives for the idolatry that they had brought unto the people. Well, after all of that, the answer was still not clear and evident for Israel in this sense. There was no doubt whatsoever that Yahweh was superior to Baal. No doubt about that whatsoever. That had been established and made plain. Nevertheless, the rain had not yet come. They were still in the midst of a 3.5-year drought that had absolutely crippled the kingdom. A drought that Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal blamed on Elijah. But Elijah knew that it was the hand of the Lord disciplining his unfaithful people. So now, at the end of all of that, the prophets of Baal have been defeated. Baal has been put in his right place, and that is toppled, dethroned. But the rain had not yet come. God's people were still hurting. There were still people dying of thirst, dying of hunger, because of the severe famine that had stricken the land. But now, after Baal has been dethroned, now God wants to send the rain. So through his prophet Elijah, what does he say? First of all, verse 41, he says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain." Now what's interesting is at this time, there was not a cloud in the sky, not a single cloud. And do you know what Elijah says to Ahab? "Hey, King Ahab, I hear rain coming." It sounds like the most foolish thing in the world. I mean, he didn't have any of that Doppler radar or anything like that. He just knew there was not a cloud in the sky, and yet because Baal had been dethroned, now God wanted to bless his people. You see, this wasn't primarily about toppling Baal, although that was an important aspect of it. It wasn't primarily about shattering the idolatry of the people. No, the much greater purpose that God had was to bless his people and to bring more people to a true faith in the living God. And now that was going to happen, and it was going to happen in a dramatic way. So, what does he say? Look at the beginning of verse 42. "So Ahab went up to eat and drink." So, Ahab, you go eat and drink. Do it in anticipation of a downpour that's about to come. Elijah was now going to pray. But I look at that line in verse 42 where it says, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink," and I only can think about what Ahab thought. Rain was about to come, and that rain was very evidently going to come from Yahweh and not from Baal. And I wonder what was going through Ahab's head. Was he thinking, "You know what, I really got to give up this Baal worship. Baal's nothing. It was just demonstrated on Mount Carmel. And now when rain comes, everybody's going to know that it comes from the Lord, from Yahweh. It doesn't come from Baal. I need to leave that Baal worship behind." But friends, let me just kind of cut to the chase. Ahab did not forsake Baal worship. Ahab did not turn his heart to the living God. He ate and he drank, but he didn't turn his heart towards the living God. And I think there's something really amazing, maybe even startling in the midst of that to observe. First of all, know this: God would not force Ahab or anybody else He would not force them to believe. Oh, God presented incontrovertible evidence. God wrote the testimony so plain that anybody could see it, and anybody of a rational mind should be persuaded of it. Nevertheless, God still gave Ahab the room to reject him if he wanted to. And is it not evermore the same? If you are determined to reject God, if you are determined to worship idols instead of the living God, God will allow it. And the only reason I mention that is sometimes I perceive that there are people who are basically waiting for God to force them to bow down before him. Now, there will come a day when God forces everyone to bow down before him. The Bible says in the book of Philippians that there's going to come a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you're not going to recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ over your life now, you'll do it eventually, but you may do it eventually from the most horrible place imaginable in separation from God for all of eternity. But listen, why not be rational and say, Yahweh has proved himself, I will worship him. That's what Ahab should have done, but he did not. You see, Ahab still found some reason in his own mind to reject God. Now, it wasn't a good reason. I don't know what Ahab must have thought. It was a parlor trick, what Ahab did, or what Elijah did in calling down fire from heaven. Prophets of Baal just had a bad day. One of the bulls was much more flammable than the other. I don't know all the excuses you could kind of make. But listen, the unbelieving heart will always find some reason to justify its unbelief. That's why primarily this isn't a thing of reason. It's a thing of the heart turning to God. So now pick it up in the middle of verse 42. We read this. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Ahab went to eat and drink. The prophet of God goes to pray. And he went right back up to the top of Mount Carmel. After eliminating the prophets of Baal, Elijah went right back up to the place where the dramatic victory had been won. Ahab ate and drank. Elisha prayed. And he went back up, not to rub in the defeat of the idol worshipers, but to intercede for the people of God. You see, at this point, he understood it with a very strong heart, that the work was not yet completed. Friends, the point of this was not to defeat Baal, although that was a necessary precondition. The point of it was to send forth the rain that would alleviate the desperate condition of the people of Israel. That's the point of it. So Elijah says, listen, so much has been done, but so much yet remains. I will go up and pray. Lord, even though the people deserve this drought, even though they haven't turned towards you in truth, God, you love them and you want to care for them. And therefore, look at how we prayed. The middle of verse 42, it says that he bowed down on the ground and he put his face between his knees. I would illustrate that for you here on the platform, but I don't know if I could get up from that posture again. Do you see what he said? He bowed down on the ground and he put, it's like some kind of yoga position almost. Not that I think Elijah was practicing yoga, but he's contorting his body in some display of humility, crying out before the Lord. Now, can I say that this is not a common posture of prayer related to us in the scriptures? He's not kneeling, he's not standing, he's not sitting, he's not doing some of the other things that we see as a posture of prayer in the scriptures, but what he was picturing very strong humility. He was bowing down low before the Lord. Now, this shows us something about our posture in prayer. Friends, there is no one magic posture of prayer that invites God's promise to be fulfilled. It's not like, oh man, if you pray on your knees, wow, that's for sure going to get answered. No. Stand for this kind of prayer. Woo, you'll see it. For this one, lay your out flat before the Lord. Man, God, no. It's not the posture of prayer that is so important other than the posture of the heart must display humility before God. Could you see Elijah? If he were, and I'm not saying he was, I'm trying to say that just, theoretically, Elisha filled with pride right now? Oh, yeah, Lord, you and I, we really showed the prophets of Baal up there on Mount Carmel. Yeah, I'm a man of faith and power. I call down fire from heaven. Yeah, God, let's get this work done together. No, there's none of that in Elijah. He bows himself down low before the Lord, indicating humility. Now, I like the contrast. I like the contrast between how straight Elijah stood before those wicked prophets of Baal and how low he bowed himself down before the Lord. F.B. Meyer said something really good about this. He said, "Is it not always so that the man who stands straightest in the presence of sin bows lowest in the presence of God?" That was Elijah. In the presence of sin and idolatry, he'd stand ramrod straight. In the presence of the Lord, he would bow down before the Lord. And then he calls out to his servant, look at it there in verse 43, "Go up now, look toward the sea." Elijah expected an answer to his prayer. "Hey, I've been praying for rain. Where's the rain clouds? Go look for them." The servant comes back and says, "Elijah, there's not a cloud in the sky. There's nothing up there. There's not a single cloud in the sky. The sky is empty." Verse 43, "So he went up and looked and he said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again." He kept praying and he kept expecting an answer to his prayer. Friends, I think that's something wonderful. He kept praying, but yet he kept expecting an answer. He didn't lose faith because God didn't answer the first time. And friends, isn't this a big deal for you and I? How we really need to come before the Lord and understand that there are some things that God calls us to pray for where persistence is radically required. You pray and you pray, "God, how come you haven't answered my first 100 prayers? I don't know, but keep praying." But not just pray, but pray expecting an answer. That's exactly what Elijah did. Go out one time, no clouds. Go out another time, no clouds. He kept doing it until, look at it here in verse 44, "Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said," this is what the servant said, "there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Isn't that radical? Finally, he keeps praying and praying. But the seventh time, he sends him out. And finally, the seventh time, he comes back. And what does he say? Verse 44, "It came to pass the seventh time that there was an answer to the prayer." Friends, this was stubbornly persistent prayer. It was almost as if the prophet Elijah would not take no for an answer before God. "God, I know your will is to send rain. You've told me that's your will. I have your promise on it. Therefore, I'm going to keep praying persistently until that rain comes." Now, friends, let me just get real, you know, straightforward with us all. I can't explain why a prayer is answered after the seventh time when it wasn't answered after the first time. I can't explain that. I can't explain why a prayer isn't answered after 1,000 times, but maybe the 1,000th and first it's answered. I can't explain that. I can speculate. I can say that perhaps there are aspects to God's timing and God's plan that we just don't know about. And God wants us to keep praying until he brings it to pass in his perfect plan. It may be that there are things that God wants to draw out of us through a season of persistence and waiting before him. That may be the case. I don't know. But all I know is this, is that God expects us to keep praying and to pray with the expectancy of faith until, look at the answer here in verse 44. The servant said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea." In other words, "Elijah, for 6 times I told you that there was nothing in the sky. It's totally empty. The sky's blue. There's nothing out there." And then the 7th time he comes back and goes, "You know, I saw a cloud out there. Now, it's not big. Think about how big your hand is in the sky. That would be a pretty small cloud, wouldn't it? I see one small cloud rising up in the horizon over the sea. That's all I see." And you know what Elijah said? He said, "Hot dog, it's going to rain. Tell Ahab that you better get down from Mount Carmel." Now, friends, how does that even happen? Elijah's no weather expert. As I said before, he doesn't have the whole radar chart. He didn't see a whole storm front. All he saw was one cloud, and that cloud wasn't even that big. If you look up in the sky and hold your hand out in front of you and look at that kind of cloud, that size, that's not a very big cloud, is it? Just a little cloud out over the sea. But God said, out of that cloud, I am going to bring forth tremendous blessing. Elijah understood that this small cloud was evidence. It was a signal of something great to come. And oftentimes when God does his work, he will send a small signal ahead of time. Just a small thing. And the eye of faith, the prophet of God, the man or woman who really knows what God is doing, they can see that small cloud up over the horizon and they'll say, God's going to work. I know it. I see the small cloud. Now, I suppose that many of us, and I'll just include myself kind of in this category, man, I want the full-on weather chart. I want it to be raining before I even anticipate it. But no, the true man of faith, the true woman of faith can see it off in the horizon and they say, look, it's just as small as a man's hand, but God is going to do a great work from it. Now, more than 100 years ago, in the year 1904, matter of fact, it was November 9th, 1904, there was a London newspaper called The Life of Faith. And it was a Christian newspaper meant to encourage believers and sort of speak to them about having a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. There was a writer in that old newspaper named Jesse Penn Lewis. And Jesse Penn Lewis reported on a remarkable work of God that was just beginning to happen in Wales under the ministry of men like Evan Roberts and Seth Joshua. So this is what she wrote in the newspaper. She said this, a cloud no bigger than a man's hand has arisen in Wales. And it was a great description because it was a great description of something that started out small but ended up literally rocking the world. But its first evidences could be seen as just like a tiny cloud off in the horizon. And what began then in 1904 was what is known by historians and people who are interested in this as the Great Welsh Revival. You see, I would call it something different. I would call it the Welsh and Worldwide Revival because it was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, probably the last worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit that there's been, and that was 110 years ago. Now, what was it like during the Welsh Revival? Well, there was a man named Merlin Lewis. He was 7 years old when the Welsh Revival happened. And many years later, he reported what it was like during a typical meeting of a church during the height of the Welsh Revival. Merlin Lewis, his father, was a coal miner. His father came home from the coal mine at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He started the day at 6 in the morning. So he came home, he took a quick bath, he put on his Sunday clothes, and he said to his wife, come, mother, we're going to church. And so they rounded up all the kids, and they went off to the church meeting. So at 4 o'clock, when they finally got there to the church, the place was packed. They couldn't find a seat, but when the crowd saw that there was a mother with 3 small children, they somehow made room for him. And then, unexpectedly, at 7 o'clock in the evening, Evan Roberts showed up. He was a man who was very prominently used in the Welsh Revival. Now, the church was so crowded at 7 o'clock that Evan Roberts had to climb up on the shoulders of men to get up to the podium. He had to crowd surf to the platform. When he finally got up to the platform, there were so many people on the platform. Because people would go wherever they could if they could stand right here. It's like having somebody stand right here while I'm preaching. There were so many people there that when he got up to the platform, he had to climb over the front of the pulpit to get down behind it. And once he got there, he simply got the attention of the meeting. And he simply said something that is 3 words in English, but it's just 1 word in Welsh. He just simply said this, let us pray. And immediately, 1,800 people began to pray. Now, it wasn't prayer like sometimes we would experience where people are just, you know, one person saying, thank you, Jesus, another person saying, praise the Lord. It wasn't prayer like that. No, it was something different than that. Lewis described it like this, and I'm quoting him now. Quote, One man was praying behind me. Oh God, give me another chance. I'll put things right if you'll just give me another chance. Somebody else was praying beside me. Lord, I'll go to India. I won't argue anymore. Some mother was praying for her son in Liverpool. And this went on for hours. One man took his elbow and hit Mr. Lewis Sr., his dad. He hit him in the elbow and he said, would you please stop praying and tell me how I can become a Christian? I can't stand this anymore. It went on this way for hours until finally at 2 o'clock in the morning, Mr. Lewis said to his wife, mother, let's go put the children to bed. So they walked home through the drizzle. They put the children to bed. Mr. Lewis slept in the rocking chair by the fire. He got up at 6 in the morning to go back to the coal mine. He came back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They went back to the church just as they did 24 hours before. And the same meeting was continuing full steam ahead. Now, friends, wouldn't you say that's an unusual work of God? A remarkable work of God, but it began just as big as a cloud the size of a man's hand. Friends, that Welsh revival also had remarkable effects on society. So many coal miners were converted and on fire for God that they held worship services both before and after their work shifts, and the sound of their hymns could be heard throughout the entire mines. Taverns closed because of lack of business. And in many communities, the police and the courts had absolutely nothing to do. One city official asked the police what the officers did with their time. And this is what the policeman said. He said, well, look, first of all, we got a new focus on crowd control at the churches, number one. And secondly, he said, you know, we formed a few very impressive singing quartets that go around all the churches and sing. It was a remarkable, remarkable time. But friends, this is one of the glorious things about that great work of God, was it didn't stop in Wales. It went on to Scotland. It went on to Northern Ireland. It went on to the entire United Kingdom. It went to Scandinavia and the rest of Northern Europe. It went to Latin America, Australia, and South Africa, and India, and China, and Korea, and even Japan. And even though you don't read about it in the history books, that revival radically affected the United States. Do you want to know about how it radically affected the United States? Well, it first began among the Welsh-speaking bilingual churches of Pennsylvania. And then it spread to all over the state. And then what happened? Well, in Philadelphia, by the early spring of 1905, the Methodists reported 10,000 conversions. In Atlantic City, there was such a work of God that it was claimed that in a population of 60,000 people in the city, there were only 50 who were unconverted. In Atlanta, in November, stores, factories, and offices closed for a day of prayer, and thousands of people gathered for prayer. In Louisville, there were more than 4,000 conversions, and 58 leading business firms of the city closed at noon every day for an hour of prayer. In Michigan, the Baptists reported more baptisms in 1905 than in any year over the past 10 years. In Denver, on January 4th, 1905, they declared it a day of prayer. At 10 a.m., all the churches in Denver were filled. And then at 11:30, almost all the businesses and stores closed for the day. And at 12 noon, 12,000 people crowded into the largest theaters of Denver for combined prayer meetings. And they closed down every school in the city of Denver for prayer. In Portland, Oregon, there were more than 200 major stores that signed an agreement to close between 11 and 2 to allow their customers and their employees to attend prayer meetings. And in Los Angeles, yes, even Los Angeles, 100 churches cooperated and combined for meetings that saw for more than 180,000 people in combined attendance with more than 4,200 decisions for Christ. That's 1905 Los Angeles. But again, all of this amazing work had a beginning, and it was a small beginning, as small as a cloud that's as big as a man's hand in the sky. Friends, I hope you get what I'm trying to communicate to you. We should believe God mightily for great works, and we should take his tokens of that work wherever we can find them. Wherever. Charles Spurgeon used this text as an illustration of some of the small signs that can come before a great work of God. And so he talked about three things, and I'm just going to mention them very quickly. Four things that he mentioned. First of all, he said, when there is a growing dissatisfaction with the present state of things and an increasing anxiety among the members of the church for the salvation of souls, that's like a cloud the size of a man's hand in the sky. When this anxiety leads believer to be especially earnest and boldly persistent in prayer, that's like a cloud the size of a man's hand. When ministers begin to take counsel with one another and they begin to say, what must we do to see the work of God done? That's like a cloud the size of a man's hand in the sky. And then finally, when we shall see the doctrine of individual responsibility of each Christian fully and richly carried out into individual action, when every believer feels, I have some duty unto Jesus Christ, that's like the cloud the size of a man's hand. And friends, I believe it. I believe even though there has been nothing on this earth to compare to that great outpouring of the Spirit that the earth saw 110 years ago, I believe that Jesus will send another great outpouring of his Spirit before he returns. I can't say that I have a scripture and verse for that. I'm just telling you what my gut says, that there will be another great outpouring of the Spirit, and we should pray for it, and we should anticipate it. All right, let's conclude here. Verse 44, he says, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. By the way, did you notice something here? God could have ended that drought with a light rain that persisted for many days. Could he not? But that's not how God wanted to do it. Sometimes God loves to send a downpour. And friends, listen, I believe that God is at work amongst us. We see people brought to Christ. We see lives changed. We see discipleship happening. I believe that God is working among us. We have what you might call a pleasant rain coming down upon heaven, upon this congregation. And I praise God for it. But you know what I pray for? I pray for the downpour. I just want you to send it, Lord. I want you to open up the gates of heaven and send forth the rain. As would happen here, verse 45. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's Elijah's miraculous 14-mile cross-country run. He outran the chariot of Ahab. Now, I don't know, maybe Ahab went a different way. Maybe Elijah knew a shortcut. But nevertheless, it was something really wonderful and miraculous. This is what Elijah knew. I have to get to Jezreel before Ahab does, before God sends the rain. Because God was going to send it. Friends, great works of God invite our participation by faith and prayer. And this is what we need to understand. I want you to believe, and I want you to pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit. For a downpour. That God would send it. That God would shake his work on earth in a mighty way once again. But listen, we don't need to be discouraged, because oftentimes the initial signs of such a great work happen very small. And so we never despise them. Never. Even if it's a work just as big as a hand in the sky, then God is still going to do his great work even through things like that. Do you believe it? I certainly do. Let's pray and ask God to work just along those lines. Father in heaven, we pray. No, Lord, we plead for a great outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we believe, just like the song sends, mercy drops round us are falling. We believe that. But Lord, we pray that you send the downpour. It's almost as if, God, the good work that you're doing amongst us, the people who come and are reconciled to Jesus Christ, the lives that are set free, the freedom that reigns. Lord, it's as if all of that just makes us long for an even greater work of your Spirit. So Father, would you do it? And I pray that you would give to us both the ability to persist in prayer, but then, Lord, also, and perhaps even especially, give us the vision to see these small signs that might announce a great work that you're going to do. Lord, I don't want to have to wait until the rain is falling, until the downpour begins to perceive that it's going to happen. I want you to speak in hearts and minds before that. So do it, Lord, in our midst. And I pray right now, Lord, especially for this time of worship that we have. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us. I pray that you'd help us to truly enter in and to think about you and your great works and to give you the glory and honor that you deserve. We dedicate our hearts to you now in worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship him together.